You can see we'll be in Matthew 18 today, Matthew chapter 18. Thinking like I am, we have opened up a lot in this Peacemaker series and found ourselves in the book of Matthew. And when we went through the book of Mark, we often said we are learning how to do ministry the way Jesus did ministry. We're learning how to do church as Jesus taught us how to do church. And so as we're going through Matthew, really we're just doing what he has taught us to do, how to live out the Christian life. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. And have your cards handy if you have them this morning. And if you don't have one, just ask me. I have a few extras. I'd be glad to hand them out. So Matthew chapter 18, have your cards ready. No, not at all. You're fine. Let us go ahead and pray again. And we'll jump in. Father, thank you for bringing those that are here this morning. Thank you for the gift of instruments. Thank you for the gift of voices. Just praise you that we are able to sing together with one voice to you and say it is well, that our sins have been nailed to the cross. We bear them no more. You bore them for us, and we have just a holy and a pure and a righteous standing before you, because your Son took our sins for us, and he gave us his righteousness. What confidence that gives us to pray, to come to church and encourage one another. How can we not desire to just come here and lift our voices and lift our hearts and open our minds to you and your word? For you are worthy to be praised. We are here because of you and for you. Would your word go forth with much power? Would you lift up the hearts of the needy? Would you encourage those that are distraught? Would you comfort those that are in pain? Would you rebuke those that are in sin? Those that are blinded to their sin, would you awaken them? And those that don't know you as Savior, would today be the day, by the working of your Spirit, that they call out in faith and they repent of their sins, and they will be able to sing that it is well with their soul, and they will have peace with God. May it be so, because you are alive and you are working. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me ask you, how many times have you seen church discipline go through in a positive way? Have you seen it go through where you saw it start and you're like, oh no, how's this going to work out? And by the time it was done, you thought, well, that worked out really well. Isn't that amazing? Like the whole thing, all the way through, where you'd even bring someone up and they would just repent of their sins when they were brought before the congregation. How many times has that actually happened? Well, not too often. First of all, because it rarely works through the steps. We don't follow God's plans. It just breaks apart at the end. But we do have some biblical examples of people that receive church discipline, and then they respond. Isn't it funny that Peter's two of them? We're talking about two that Peter received. What did Paul do to Peter? It says he went to his face. This one-on-one we're going to talk about. One-on-one, he went to his face and he rebuked him. Because out of fear for the Jews, he ignored the Gentiles. Just a whole section of the church is not going to even deal with you anymore. Out of fear for a group of people. Paul went to his face, said, you're wrong. And you are distorting the gospel with your sin. Cut it out. And Peter repented. Who else rebuked Peter? Jesus did. Would we bring someone to our congregation and restore them that basically right before Jesus died said, I don't even know who you're talking about. I don't believe in that guy. Three times. And then Jesus on the Sea of Galilee just a short time after said to him, feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. He restored him through church discipline. He brought him back. Isn't that neat? So it does turn out well. Now, none of those, I don't think, got to that last step that we're going to see today. But it is possible that we, in fact, should take encouragement that we can go to someone and rebuke them lovingly, gently, and see God do a great movement in their life by his grace. So really, here's the main idea today. Believers, hopefully most of us in this room today, believers, we are the Father's agents. We are his tools. He uses us to go out and restore fallen brethren. He looks through our eyes, kind of, and he says, see that person struggling here. I caused you to see that sin that they were in for a reason. Go lovingly rebuke them and bring them back. Bring them back to the fold. He uses us. Isn't that neat? Now, this is not an option we're going to see in this chapter. We've seen before in Galatians, basically, it's just a mature brother or sister. If you're a mature brother or sister, doesn't matter the age, you can go and do this appropriately. One commentator said this, failure to follow Jesus' instructions in this chapter is one of the greatest sins of modern Christianity. Well, why would he say that? This is his way of restoring brethren. So when brethren aren't restored, it's because we're not following his plan, and so our churches are filled with maybe people that have just moved from one church to the next because they don't even want to deal with that discipline kind of thing. We're not working together. We're not following God's plan to restore. So it's a great sin in the church. And many of us even would put up a wall between those that would have the right to come into our life because we don't want them talking about our sin kind of thing. We do that a lot, don't we? Just shut those out that we know can come in and speak truth so we don't even want to hear it. Now remember what we said just a few weeks ago. Church discipline is not just about bringing someone up front. Well, that's church discipline. Church discipline, no doubt, has already happened today, or it will happen by you just saying to someone, I saw you do that, and maybe you shouldn't do that, or last week you offended me, and it really did hurt me, and maybe you didn't mean to. But that's church discipline. It starts with the one-on-one, and then it moves into something greater. So all of us that are believers practice church discipline, not just a certain group of people up front. Or if it's public, it's church discipline. It is, as Matthew 18:15 says, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. So biblically, it can be anyone in this room who is a believer bringing a straying believer back. But people, this is normal Christianity. And we need to make it more normal in our midst, where we expect a loving rebuke. Gently, remember, gently, not a just can't stand what you're doing. A loving rebuke to bring them back, and we need to expect it to happen to us. I'm a great sinner. And if you don't see sin in my life, maybe you need to get a log out of your eye because there's a lot of sin in my life. And I need to expect a loving rebuke from you. I think you went too far with that. I think you said too much. Maybe you shouldn't have used that illustration. Or I saw what you did, how you treated your wife, your children. Numerous, every Sunday morning. There's plenty of them, and I need to expect a personal one-on-one. Probably shouldn't have done that, huh? You're right. Forgive me. And if I don't respond, you bring someone else with you. If I don't respond, you bring it before the church. And then if I don't respond, you no longer have Pastor John, because I'm excommunicated from the church. Right? That's how we do this kind of thing. So let's look at Matthew 18:15 through 20. And boy, it looks easy on paper, doesn't it? I make it sound so easy. Step one, step two, step three, step four, we're done. You know the angst and anxiety that goes on in our hearts when this is happening. It hurts. It hurts families. You may have had family members that have gone through this. I certainly have. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. Read along with me, please. Notice how it starts. One brother sees the sin of another. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Now, I think it's broader than just if they sin against you kind of thing, because we've seen other passages where it's sin in general that you'd go to that person. But we're informing this passage with those other verses. And notice the third word in that next sentence. If he listens. You can translate that, if he or she responds properly. There has to be a proper response to the rebuke. If they respond properly, or if they listen to you, you have gained your brother. It sounds just like the end of James chapter 5 there. You have gained your brother. But if he does not listen or does not respond properly, then you would take one more or two more along with you. That every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now, why the extra witnesses? Notice with me here, put in parentheses here, Deuteronomy. Jesus is obeying the law. This is very practical. It provides accountability. A single witness shall not suffice against a person, only on the evidence of two witnesses. So the one or two others of three witnesses shall a charge be established. Just think how practical this is in our daily life. We have a good friend, Leslie, who was going through a green light in downtown Beaver Falls. I think on Tuesday, someone ran a red light and hit her. It was clearly someone else's fault, but only two people were there, either driver. So it's one person's word against another person's word. What would have solved everything? Just one more person, and everything would have been solved. So that type of accountability, that's why we bring it in. So it's just practical. You know what I'm talking about, so let's just move on. Verse 17 in Matthew 18. If he refuses to listen to them, and remember, if he refuses to respond properly to them, so it's not just, you know, that physical hearing, tell it to the church. Now, if you look back quickly in Matthew 16, you don't have to. That's when Jesus first mentions the church. One of those powerful verses, he says, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against us. Satan hates us. He hates our parents, our marriages, our families. He hates everything. But it will not prevail against the church, Jesus says. So we know here he's talking about, yes, that universal type of church thing, but he's talking to local churches. Tell it to the church, the local body. And if he refuses to listen, even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and as a tax collector. Let him be to you as the lowest of the low. And then verses 18 through 20, we often will take these out of context, and I know that our desire and the reason we say these things are good, but notice the context here. It is about church discipline, and these promises need to encourage us to practice peacemaking in our lives, in our churches. Jesus says truly, which would have gotten everybody's attention. It's like, listen, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever decision you have on earth will already have been decided in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Verse 20, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. We usually pray that in a small prayer group setting, right? And I don't think there's anything wrong with quoting that type of thing, because God is with us. He's with us at all times, and it's a good reminder before we pray. But here in this particular chapter, it's talking about church discipline. That when you get together for a counseling session, and there are just a handful of believers there, who's with you helping you with the decision? God is. Isn't that so helpful? Because when you get in these sticky situations of church discipline, I feel like I'm drowning. What am I supposed to do? This is way above my pay grade, right? This is way out of my league. I can't do this. But God says, whatever decision you make, I'm there with you. And whenever you pray, if you're there, I'm going to answer that prayer request. He gives us the grace we need to go through what I would say is one of the hardest things of church life. Church discipline, especially as it gets to the different levels and getting other people involved. If someone just has such a rebellious heart that they are fighting those that God has put over them to love them. So here's what we're going to look at this morning. This is what the passage teaches. First of all, what is the goal of church discipline? We've covered it time and time again. Restoration, what we are calling peacemaking, bringing them back together again. We're together. How about the method of church discipline? There are four different steps. Some would just say three, but really it's four if we look closely at the passage. And the number three, the promises, really, for church discipline. Confidence from God's presence. Now please open back up to Matthew 18 if you already have not. Let's just see how neat it is. Where this passage is tucked in between several of these passages. It's just really encouraging. Look at verses 12 through 14 and how it just helps us understand God's heart for peacemaking. And for church discipline. What if a church member strays? How important is it to God? Well, let's read verses 12 through 14. I'm going to have it on the screen, but I hope you're looking at it in your own scripture. Jesus says, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? Now, we're thinking about ourselves and our particular context. If I lose a sheep, it's really not that big a deal to me. If they lose a sheep, it's like misplacing $10,000 for us. If you misplace $10,000 in your workplace, how much effort are you going to put into finding it? A lot, right? So this is their livelihood. Everyone is thinking, of course I'm going to put the 99 in the sheepfold. I'm going to close the gate, and then I'm going to do everything I can to go and get my livelihood. This is what I feed on. This is what produces my clothes. I'm going to go get them. Now, if we look at the following verses, which are church discipline, this is not about going and seeking the lost one who does not know Jesus. This is talking about the one that's already in the fold, and you go and you seek them, bringing them back into the church and the fellowship. Look at verse 13. How encouraging is this? And if he finds it, talking about the Heavenly Father, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. And little one is referring to a Christian, a child of God, and going and getting them and bringing them back. Notice what verse 15 says, one we're covering. It says, when you have won your brother, it's like restoring the sheep in this passage. And how often, what does it take? It takes forgiveness. Look at verse 21, and I'm just going to encourage you to read this later today. What so often keeps us from peacemaking with each other? Unforgiveness. And if you claim to be a Christian, you have no excuse to say, I don't forgive you. Read verses 21 later today, all the way through the end of the chapter 35. You have been forgiven so much, there is no excuse for us not to forgive someone else. Right in the middle of these glorious passages is a passage on forgiveness and restoration within the body. We call it church discipline. So it's not a dirty word. It's a word saying, I love you. Come back. That sin will hurt you. Please come and restore your relationship with us. So what is the goal? Let's be even more specific. We've said it many times this summer. It is to gently restore a fellow believer to a joyful walk with the Heavenly Father. You who are spiritual, go restore that one, Galatians 6 says. And we're restoring them to just a glorious, joyful relationship with God and with each other. Do we believe that God can turn the heart of every believer to holy living? If I believe that and you believe that, let's go seek people out. I know, I love that people like Dave and George and Rich, who've been here for many years, are constantly what? Inviting people back. Even people they know didn't leave on the best of circumstances, and here, just come back. Try it out again, right? Restoring them to the fold. Those that you know have not been in church in forever, what's keeping you from saying, come back? Come back. And if they don't, well, you need to do some rebuking. Where are you going to church? Are you keeping his Lord's Day holy? Are you loving him as you're called? That's that first step. And then if they're not a part of a local church, it's hard to do the second step, isn't it? But we go and we seek them out. Because I believe God turns hearts. If he didn't, I wouldn't be here. Some of my lowest points in my life have been after I was saved, as I fought God for control of my life, even though he knew better. So if we answer yes, let's leave the 99, and go find that one that is not walking with the Lord to restore them. So with the goal of joyful restoration in mind, how do we do that? Four simple steps, at least on paper, in the Word of God. Number one, go and tell him his fault and tell it to him personally, between you and him alone. And we've talked about this. Sometime this means maybe you're up here and there's 40, 50 people back here, but privately, as best you can, you're just kind of talking to that person. If that's the best you can do, it's the best you can do. Hey, can I borrow the office? Can I borrow another room? Let's go sit in a minivan kind of thing and just talk a little bit, talk through this. Let's grab some coffee. Let's grab some lunch. Whatever it takes, let's get this right. So this week, last week was different. If you are the offended believer, if you have been sinned against or you have seen sin, it is your responsibility to go and to convict them, to convince them of their sin. Different than last week, right? Where if you know someone else has been offended by you, you go to them. Hey, I'm sorry. What did I do? Would you forgive me, please? I want to restore our relationship. So we see it's both ends of the spectrum here, according to Jesus Christ. So ideally, the two individuals should resolve the problem without involving anyone else. That's really what we're praying about. God, end it on the first step. Maybe that email I send will take care of it. That phone message I leave, that text message I send, or just going out to eat with them. Hopefully that ends it. I would say that most church discipline, it ends with the first step. I mean, husbands and wives, when you've rebuked, rebuke is the word, when you said, that just wasn't right, how often have you had to bring the church and involve them? At times we do, of course. But the vast majority of the time, you're practicing church discipline within your home, and it's ended. You've ended it, and you don't have to go to the second step. That's church discipline wherever your home happens to be. Or on the way to church, which is too often the case in our households. So application for us. How often personal confrontation is the last stage rather than the first stage in Christian complaints? Isn't this awful? It's like that game, right? You put a phone to your ear and you run the string and someone else hears it. By the time the sin gets around to you, you don't even recognize it. But instead of the person coming to you personally, they've told every single other person in the church that they feel comfortable talking to. What do we call that? It's gossip. Isn't that the truth? If you practice that, or if you see it going on, you stop it personally, or you rebuke the person. It just has to stop. You go to them personally. If you're asking for wisdom with someone, keep the person anonymous. Say, what do I do? Of course you can do that, but not with a heart of gossip. Or we just ignore the sin. Here's the proverbial carpet, sweep it underneath. That's not a big deal. God would not have us to do that for something that is truly sinful. Or, which is too often the case, we let it build up and then we blow up. I was talking with a good friend recently, where with our children, we let things go too often, don't we? And then we end up blowing up. Because we let it go, and it's building in our spirit. We're just too lazy really to get up and do something about it. We blow up. Happens in the church too often. As soon as it happens, ask God to give you grace, go and meet with the person, and hopefully he ends it right there. Church bliss discipline is done. We can move on. We are at peace with God now and with man. Let's move on and worship God together. Parents, teach your children how to be biblical peacemakers. At a young age, we're teaching our girls, well, have you talked to your sister yet? Don't go chewing my ear off about all this sin they're doing. If you haven't gone to them, they're not believers yet. But I'm training them. I'm informing their hearts of what it really looks like. Well, thank you for telling me of their sin. Now you go tell them. Type of thing. So we teach them to say this, and we're really slow about this, but we're trying. All right, you go tell your sister, and some of your cases are going to be brother or sister. Some of us, it's just sisters, right? Some households. You say, if you go, don't go tell mom and dad right now what you're doing, I'm going to. So it bypasses that. You're teaching them how to confront personally, right? But you're also keeping the parents in view just in case maybe they're hiding a bottle rocket or something left over from yesterday and explosions are about to take place. Real quick, if you don't go tell mom and dad, I'm going to go tell them right now. So you better go confess or it's going to be bad, okay? That type of thing. Teaching them biblical peacemaking, just like we teach them biblical budgeting, biblical relationships, everything. Teach them this because it's not in the world, is it? Do you see biblical peacemaking in your workplace? No. And we need it. And it starts here. Start with your children. Show them biblical peacemaking. And dads and mums, if you argue in front of your children, if you just can't avoid it, you better go back and tell them and show it together that you've apologized and that you're at peace, and then apologize to them for that kind of thing. If you just can't hide it, you can't get to a private place, show them that you are at peace with each other. Show them that it is possible. We can do this. Step number two, very simple. Take one or two others along with you. Now, I think this passage assumes you will choose the spiritual mentioned in the Galatians 6:1. Don't just take anybody that says, you know, Christian written on their forehead. Okay, come along with me. Choose the spiritual. But notice this bullet point. They should be fellow believers, though no particular officers of the church are mentioned. It says spiritual. It says mature. Doesn't say that it has to be a pastor or a deacon or the treasurer or whatever else. Get someone you know is mature, take them with you, and go and confront that person. Anybody who knows what should be going on. And remember, the goal is to resolve a conflict with as few people as possible. Because there are going to be people that respond sinfully. But involve as few as possible. So take the most mature. So you don't have to spend too much time teaching others how to biblically confront. Now, as I've walked through this, and by the way, a biblical counselor, I think, is valid. Biblical counseling is really building in our day and age. It's a wonderful tool to have and say, have you heard of this person, Pastor? Have you heard? Good person to use. Remember our guest speaker, 6 weeks ago, 8 weeks ago, Pastor Doug Meserol? He can always get on the phone with you, he said. He can Skype and say, well, here's some wisdom for you outside of the situation, and he can help. If you need his number, I'd be glad to share it. And he'd probably give it to you free of charge for the first couple of times, okay? But he does need to make a living, so keep that in mind. So these questions naturally come up, I think. How long should we wait for the brother or sister to respond before going to the next step? This is a very wooden, rigid process of one-on-one, you failed that, you're done. Tomorrow I'm coming with two or more. If you failed that, I'm done. Next Sunday, you're going before the church. I've given you a week. You know, if I can do it, you can do it. You should be more spiritual. I don't think that's the whole gist of the passage here. And I don't think it's the gist of church discipline all throughout the New Testament, especially if you look at poor Peter. You know, Jesus gave him some time in between his failure and the Sea of Galilee to really think through some things. And remember the look that Jesus gave Peter? That was the first step of church discipline, just with a look, after he failed that time. But he restored him. And if God can restore Peter, dear brother and sister, he can restore you. Never think that you've gone too far, done too much. He wouldn't. Yes, he would. If he'll leave the 99 for one, you are that one. And don't say you're not. He loves you with a love that you cannot even imagine. So I think that wisdom would tell us it'll vary from situation to situation. I would even say, go one-on-one with this person 4 or 5 times. Take a group 4 or 5 times, especially if you sense in them some true repentance. Now, if this person is looking you right in the face, saying, I know what the Word of God says, and I don't care what you're telling me. I've given up on that kind of thing. I think you need to move it along just a little bit quicker, okay? Because of these reasons. We must maintain a balance between gracious patience and unwavering truthfulness. Be patient and give them enough time to change. But you have to understand, especially if this sin gets known, you don't want anyone in the church thinking, are we not taking this sin seriously? Oh, I see. It's a big deal when my family does this and you're going to discipline them, but why are you giving them 6 months kind of thing? And you think people don't think that? I think that. Satan knows what he's doing. We need to deal with this by God's grace. God, wisdom. When's the next step? Help me to have patience, but also help me to be truthful so that sin is dealt with in the way that God wants it to be dealt with in his time frame. We want a pure church, and discipline brings about God's glory and his holiness. Number three, if he refuses to listen, tell it to the church. There's just something about making a grievance public, right? You think of politicians. I mean, if you don't make things public with them, they just don't respond with repentance. But all of a sudden you make it public and they are the meekest, most apologetic people you've ever met. There's something that God has put in us that when you bring about the accountability of the public, it breaks us, or it should break us. It often breaks us. You see, it intensifies as God grows in His loving discipline towards us. Now, how are we supposed to bring them before the church publicly? Now, I think this is a really good passage for church membership, just practically. Am I supposed to bring them in front of a church, say, next week, even though I don't know who's going to be here? What if they're visitors, right? So is it that church? What if we have that mission team come in, they fill the auditorium, they're believers, right? Why can't we practice church discipline with them in the audience? So you see the practical applications of having some kind of definable membership? It's really for church discipline. So we need to know exactly to whom we bring them before and who they're separating from, really. So how do we do this? We do it humbly. Some of you have shared stories with me where you were so humiliated, you didn't even want really to come back with that group of people. They crushed you. There was no love, no gentleness. It was basically, we are so much better than you, and let's leave this church, all of us, feeling more righteous because you are so disgusting in our eyes, kind of thing. That is not the way to do it. We must do it lovingly, with humility, and gently restore them. So I would say it might be best to do it at what we call a members meeting kind of thing, where it's just those that are intimate with the church. They would know what's going on at this point. They've been praying for it. And it's those that can actually vote and say, yeah, it's time to do this. We need to do this. So let's make the next step. So what's the importance, a side note, of really this public discipline? Another one, another good and valid point, is for the help of those that are immature. So Mindy, who wasn't able to be here this morning, she comes in, she sees church discipline. What is she going to see from us? Sin matters to God. Sin matters to this church. God, this whole holiness thing must be true and real. And this church is taking it seriously. And then if she's ever tempted to do that sin, whatever it is, will God bring church discipline back to her mind? I really think so. It is that accountability of discipline which often keeps us on the straight and the narrow. So church discipline is a very helpful procedure to go through. It's hard. We don't just fly it through and bring them up here before the church before they've even had time. We do it lovingly, patiently, but it is so helpful. Now, some people lump this step with the next step, but I really think it's number four, because maybe you can bring them before the church several times, walking them through things, and then, step number four, if they refuse to listen, treat them as a Gentile. What does that mean, a Gentile, exactly? Well, just think in your mind, the local church is to treat them as an unbeliever. You know what? It may be that they are a believer. They've just really strayed from the Lord. But when I see them at a gas station, I better be as ready with the gospel tract to them than I am to the person that I'm going to pay the gas towards. God says, treat them as an unbeliever. They are not to be a part of our fellowship in terms of the communion. Can I stop them from giving? No, I really can't. Can I stop them from singing with us? I really can't. But when God looks down at us in one voice, it is the voices of those that are right with Him that he's really hearing. So they can go through the motions, but they are not a part of that community type of thing. They can hear the message, but it's not the same. Do you see the difference in how we're supposed to treat them? It's almost like we treat unsaved visitors. Actually, it's exactly like we treat unsaved visitors. Hey, how are you? You go to church anywhere? I've been going to church with you for like 15 years. You know, are you reading your Bible now? Have you repented of that sin? Are you still acting like an unbeliever? That's how we treat them, lovingly, gently, coming alongside of them. But let us not forget, how did Jesus treat pagans and tax collectors? With great love and compassion. So we treat the Gentiles and the tax collectors with great love and compassion. That's how we treat those that we say we have been excommunicated. They have been excommunicated from us. How about two quick examples from Scripture? Pull out your cards. We're going to look at our cards right now. Kind of filter the passages through these cards and the four different steps that we've been working through. First of all, the first verse here from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul says, speaking for, you know, the apostles, maybe for the pastors in this case, we command you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that you keep away from any brother who's walking in idleness. You mean to tell me that laziness is that big a deal to God that he wants you separated for them in church discipline? Well, yeah. It's not just these huge, ginormous sins. You know, okay, they've left their entire family and, you know, they're worshiping, they're going to the satanic church. It is for laziness that we give church discipline. Just those small sins, right? Sin is sin. And we discipline. So what are we going to assume? Are they doing this to glorify God? They're supposed to. For His glory. How about number two? Have they gotten the log out of their own eye before they said separate? We're assuming so. This is how we would do it. Number three, have they done this gently? Yes, they have, by God's grace. Hopefully they've done it gently. And then, go and be reconciled and walk through church discipline for something as small as laziness. Well, let's look at the most famous one in Scripture, probably. It is reported, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that there is sexual immorality among you, the local church in Corinth, of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant, you are not obeying Scripture. Ought you not rather to mourn over the sin? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Okay, exactly who is he being removed from? It can only be the local church at Corinth, right? It has to be the local church. Another good argument for a church membership kind of thing. Because notice verse 4. When you are assembled, you know, our Sunday service, when you are assembled, when you come together as a local church in the name of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh that his spirit may be saved. We hope that they have walked through church discipline like this, striving for peace, then following the four steps of Matthew 18, and they say, treat them like an unbeliever. Now, open to 2 Corinthians. What book comes after 1 Corinthians? Pop quiz. 2 Corinthians. Very helpful when it goes 1 and 2 like that, isn't it? 2 Corinthians, believe it or not, most commentators, and I learned it this week, most commentators think that 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, is a picture of the restoration of this brother. And it's really glorious. Now, if not, they have been restored at some point. So let's see what restoration looks like. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not just to me, really, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So we see that there was some kind of vote taken, something like that, and a majority said, you know, we're punishing him for that sin. It's church discipline, right? Clearly that's what it's referring to, something like that, if not exactly that. So you should rather turn to forgive and to comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. We don't just beat them down. We comfort them, we forgive them. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. Doesn't it sound as if this person has said, I'm sorry, now please restore me? It's implied here that that has happened, because he's saying, bring them back. For this is why I wrote, talking about 1 Corinthians, right? This is why I wrote, whether you are obedient in everything, anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. What I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan. The mention of Satan again, same as the other passage, for we are not ignorant of his design. By God's grace, I really think that's a connection there. If it's not, it's something similar. He was restored. This is how we do it, people. And then the promise to us. What a great encouragement to do church discipline. This is what these verses are saying. In other words, how I summed it up. When we follow Jesus' guidelines for church discipline, our decisions and prayers are in keeping with what he has already decided in heaven. That's how you can really translate those verses. So when we do church discipline, let's put ourselves under God. He will take care of us. Three slides of application and we'll be done. Let's continually remind ourselves of the goal. And both discipline and peacemaking with go hand in hand. It's to lovingly make it possible for the straying sinner to receive the message and make the change. Now, I'm purposeful about this language. Not just to hear what you have to say to them. Don't just make it possible to say, have you heard what I've said? In your love, in your overwhelming love and patience to them, make it possible for them to feel comfortable with change. When you discipline, the next day, has the person you discipline, do they feel comfortable in approaching you in the same way as they did before the sin? I would hope so. That's what we want. Do we feel comfortable going to God after we've confessed our sin? We ought to. Same thing. Same truth. This is every church member's responsibility. None of you are outside of this responsibility. Be mature, know the Lord. But it does take a knowledge of Scripture. It does take a lot of time. And it does take fervent prayer. And I'm going to add, it takes emotional equity. What does emotional equity mean? Are you friends with people in this church? Do they know you on a first name basis? Do they know where you work, what you do, what your concerns are? That's what God wants. Because when you know those kind of things, it ought to be far easier to get into their life and say, what's going on here, brother? What's going on here, sister? And I hear you. I hear you saying, whoa, 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 pastor. This is my personal life. This is my personal family. You're hands off. That's not what Scripture says. He says, we're the family. You're my uncles and my aunts and my brothers and my sisters, nephews and nieces, however many you want to go removed. You're my family. And we need to be like this to make this type of peacemaking and discipline easier on us all. Too many of us, we just like to avoid this simply by disobeying Jesus and his principles. I think many of us have heard Matthew 18 before. I think we've heard the go one-on-one, then take someone else. We just bypass all of this. We just ignore it. And we do it our own way. And our churches are not healthy because of it. We are losing the peace of God because we're not doing what God has asked us to do. So let's solve this once again by creating intimate relationships. I have read many times that the worst thing that happened to the local church was automobiles. And if you look at the intervention of the automobile in church life, that's when church discipline basically, and you can look at the studies, when it just about stopped. Because when you did the first step, what did people do? They got in their cars and they moved to another church where they wouldn't be bothered. Isn't that something? So I encourage you, and I encourage myself as I am being rebuked and as you are being rebuked. Don't just get in the car and move to the next church. Let's grow together. Let's do this together. Let's just close by saying this. Peacemaking, which we have been studying all summer long. What we saw today, this is how we do it. We've been studying all summer how the peacemaking was the one-on-one. Now we saw how to go beyond that. Jesus Christ demands that his body acts like this. If your toe is hurting, you are not telling me that you're not going to go and inspect your toe and see what's wrong. Right? My dad once mowed, and this is my dad if you know him, once mowed an entire acre with a push mower with a nail stuck in his heel. Was that wise? No, when he pulled his shoe off, it wasn't pretty. But that's my dad. When he starts something, he won't quit and he just keeps going. What should he have done? I just felt like something pierced my foot. I'm going to take off my shoe and inspect it. Right? If a church member, Jesus demands that if his body is hurting, if one of us is hurting, that we go to them. Are you okay? What is going on? And if they don't respond, you take someone else to look at the heel. And if they don't respond, you go to a doctor and you find out. You bring the church, bring the pastors, the deacons, everybody get involved. It is that important to God. What's the first step? Glorify God. When his body is hurting and we're ignoring it, when we there's sin in the body and we're ignoring it, Satan is stealing his glory. And we're just letting it pass. So let us do this. Is it going to cost us? It's going to cost us some sleep. It's going to cost us some energy. It's really draining when we have to go through these things. But when we get to heaven, it's going to be worth it all. Rest there. Don't rest here when you see sin. Tackle it when it is there. Let us pray. And if you are visiting with us here this morning, we take this time just to bow our heads and close our eyes and just deal with the Lord. If he has spoken to you, talk back to him at this point. Get right with him, especially with communion coming in just a few moments. We'll close in prayer in just a few moments. Pastor Jeff will come and lead us in communion. Let us close. Father, do help us. You know our hearts. There's just so much going on, and maybe you've brought someone to mind that we need to go and lovingly help. Let's just put it that way, Father. Help us to lovingly help others. Maybe there's some in our midst that are so struggling with sin and they just desperately need people to come alongside of them and help them to break this bondage. Make those people clear to us. Help us to be a healthy, peacemaking body that takes sin seriously because you are holy and you take sin seriously. And you want a pure body to the best of our ability right here at 2585 Tuscarawas Road, Beaver, PA. In the holy and wonderful name of Jesus, we ask these things. Amen.